Genesis 42, 1 through 9. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy, among others who came, for the famine it was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was one who sold all to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Genesis 45, 1 to 9. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which we will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'"
In the month of August, we're looking at the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. When you talk to people who don't believe in God or have rejected God, oftentimes I think their reasons are personal. They look at circumstances in their lives where things didn't work the way they wanted them to work. And they say either God doesn't exist or God is incompetent. Look at the struggles in my life. Look at the difficulties in the world. The life of Joseph hits that head on. Barb read four screenfuls of Scripture, and she really just sort of covered the beginning and the end of this particular story that I want to talk about, and I want to fill in the gaps. I think Barb would have done a one-person play up here for about 25 minutes. Let me summarize what happened. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. When he was in slavery, he rose to become the CEO, COO of Potiphar's estate, and while there he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife, where he was put into prison. When he was in prison, he met some people from the king's court who brought him to Pharaoh, and he eventually became, in essence, sort of the COO or the prime minister of Egypt. Meanwhile, his brothers, back in Canaan, well, you can see that the old family dynamic is still there. The father says, "Why are you all just sitting there looking at each other? Can't you go get food?" So the brothers go to Egypt, and they stand before Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph, which is understandable because Joseph, when they last saw him, had been a teenager, and now he was an adult man 15 or 20 years later. And Joseph says, "You're spies." Off to, and they say, "No, we're not. We're not spies. We're all sons of one man. You know, there were 12 of us, and one of them isn't around, and the other youngest brother's back home." And he says, "Off to prison." So they go to prison for 3 days. And then he brings them back, and he says, "I'm a reasonable man. Tell you what, I'll say you the grain this time. You go home, but next time you come, you bring that last brother, and then I'll really believe that you're not spies, that you're all just brothers." So they go home. A couple years later, they run out of grain, and they say, "Let's go back." But they had been told they had to bring the youngest brother, and Jacob, the father, didn't want to do that. But they were hungry enough that he finally relented. So the brothers with Benjamin, the youngest son, come before Joseph, and Joseph sells him the grain, but he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's bag of grain so that when they start returning to Canaan, he sends a messenger after them, and he says, "Stop, somebody stole the silver royal cup." And they look through all the bags, and it's in the bag of the youngest, Benjamin. So they all rush, come back to Joseph, and they bow before him and says, "We will be your slaves." And then Judah does something that's really a climax of the story, and we're going to get back to it. So that's the story. This isn't a series of propositions. It's not the list of 10 commandments. It's not a theological treatise. It's a story. It's a simple story, a narrative. But what does it mean? Why did God put it in Scripture for us? Joseph understood it. When he was talking to his brothers, he said, "God sent me before you to preserve you, to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Joseph sees God's deep purpose and plan. But let's follow that question up. Let's ask ourselves these three questions. What is God doing? How is He doing it? And why can He do it? What is God doing? What was the problem with this family? The problem was bad parenting. Jacob was a bad parent. He had an inordinate, disproportionate love for Joseph. And Joseph was turned into a spoiled brat, probably a liar, and most clearly insensitive, perhaps pathologically sensitive, to how his discussions with his brothers were received. The brothers were literally murderously angry and jealous. This wasn't just a little temper tantrum. They almost murdered Joseph. They were murderously jealous. What is God doing to this family? What God is doing is He's reparenting. God Himself is coming to be the Father. Pardon me. God Himself is becoming the Father behind the fathers. The Father that they never had in Jacob. God was adopting them as His own. See, Joseph was a spoiled brat, but God had a dream for Joseph to become a great man, filled with compassion. But Joseph was blind, self-centered. And God had to change his heart to make him the ruler of Egypt. God had a dream for the brothers to become the foundation for the children of Israel, for the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were murderously jealous. They had a broken relationship with their father. And they were in terrible straits. You see, Jacob was ruining his own children. He was ruining. I mean, look at Scripture. Jacob was ruining his children. There's no doubt about it. Read any commentary. But what God was doing was reparenting. He was becoming the father that they never had. The deep father that they never had. And that they desperately needed. To understand the story of Joseph, I want us to go back and take a look at a scripture passage in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. This passage says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The sermon title today is called Discipline. In these seven verses, the word discipline is used 9 times, more than one a verse. We lost our connection here. Can someone, Nathan, Nathaniel, could you just put the mouse on the right screen, Phil? While he's doing that, the word here is training. And I'm going to do again one of these things where I go back and say what the original word meant. The original word. Okay. No. The original word for discipline here is a Greek word, paideia. Now, bear with me in a minute. Anyone who's studied multiple languages know that words do not always have a one-to-one translation. I had a friend once, and I don't remember whether it was German or Russian, but he said that the word cool, you know, to say I'm cool or so-and-so is cool, doesn't translate into that language. Again, it was either German or Russian. If you said cool, it meant in their language cold, distant. And if you said they're popular, well, it didn't have all the implications of cool, which is, you know, you're calm under pressure and that kind of stuff. He said you just couldn't translate it, so that if you use the word cool in English, you had to use 3 or 4 words in either German or Russian. Paideia is translated in this passage, and in almost every translation, it's translated discipline, but it is much, much more than discipline. In fact, paideia is the word from which we get pediatrics, pediatrician. And what it literally means in the Greek is an oversight of the entire environment and upbringing of a child. It's more than discipline. It is really a loving nurture. It's a nurturing of a child. You don't just send your child to the pediatrician when they need a timeout. You send your child to the pediatrician when they need a healing. And that's what the word discipline is that's what the word paideia means here. It's a loving nurture. But the reason people translate it paideia, or training, is because paideia has teeth in it. When you're raising a child, there are occasions when you need to bring unpleasantness into that child's life in order to help save them. If they lie, you need to bring unpleasantness into their life so they don't grow up and become a liar. When you're self-centered, you need to bring in a touch of unpleasantness to keep them from growing up and being a self-absorbed, self-centered person. But those teeth are not retribution. Retribution is tit for tat. It's equal payback. You did this to me, I do that to you. And true paideia, godly paideia, is not retribution. It's absolutely important to understand that. Though one of the weaknesses we as human parents have is sometimes when we're disciplining our children, we do retribution. I know I did once or twice. A day for years. But God isn't doing that. God's godly paideia brings the perfect amount of unpleasantness, not an iota more, not an iota less, to change that child into something beautiful, wonderful, to change us to something beautiful and wonderful. You say that's hard to do. It's worse than that. It is impossible for you to do. It is impossible for me to do. It is impossible. If you've had good or bad parents, if you are good or bad parents, it doesn't matter. We all need the God behind our fathers. We need the Father behind our fathers. I love that song, Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Something like He comes to rule on earth. He reigns from heaven above. He reigns with wisdom. See, God is the only one wise enough to bring full paideia into our lives. He reigns with power. He's the only one that could arrange all the circumstances in Joseph's life to make him number two in the land of Egypt. Wisdom, power, and love. He's the only one that can do true nurturing paideia out of a heart for you that you cannot even dream is that strong. To understand this point, let's look at two things. First, we all live in a broken world. The world around us is broken. The world around us is broken. There are people who will betray you. There are people who will stab you in the back. There are people who will lie about you. The world is broken. But every person here has a broken soul. We all have unpleasantness in our own life. We're tempted. We have habits of lying. We have habits of protecting ourselves. We have habits of self-centeredness. To understand paideia, you have to remember we live in a broken world and we have broken souls. So what do we learn from this? Well, first, godly paideia is where God brings the external brokenness of the world into a relationship with the internal brokenness of our soul in such a way that it teaches us, it heals us, it lifts us up, it makes us holy. God brings the external brokenness of the world into a relationship with the internal brokenness to heal us. He brings it just in a perfect measure to heal us. Let's not look on the outside, let's look on the inside. Before I did this study on the Joseph chapter, I think my main memory of the Joseph story was God's external power. There were some people who were going to starve. God externally brought these people, brought Joseph, so that he could protect Egypt and protect his own people. And that's certainly true. He kept them alive. But internally, God changed Joseph's heart. Joseph was a self-centered, spoiled, pathologically insensitive brat. He was. God made him wise. God made him compassionate. Look when he meets his brothers, how he continually, well, if you remember the story, he continually is running out of the room crying because he loves his brothers. These brothers who betrayed him, almost killed him, sold him into slavery, he loves them. When difficulties come into your life, don't look outside. Don't say, what is God doing outside? Think of what God is doing inside. See, God inside is making you into the likeness of His Son. If this is true, and it is, we need to rethink Romans 8:28. I think when people think of Romans 8:28, they say, for all things work together for good for those who love God. And we almost always think of external circumstances. We say, you know, I fell and broke my leg, so I missed the exam, so I flunked the class, so I flunked out of school. But when I was in the hospital, I met a doctor, we fell in love, and we're married. It's wonderful. And, you know, I think that's true. I think there's a lot of external circumstances that are true. But remember, God is mainly doing something inside. I'm preaching this sermon partly, in part, because I heard a sermon by a Presbyterian pastor 10 years ago named Tim Keller from New York. Tim Keller was not raised Presbyterian. He's raised by in another denomination. But when he was in his senior year at seminary, he had a new professor who changed his life. Well, why wasn't that professor there earlier? Because that professor was a professor from England and he couldn't get a green card to teach in the United States. Well, why did he get a green card to teach in the United States? It's because a student at that seminary had some clout with the immigration office. Why did he have clout? Well, his name was Michael Ford. His father was president, was Gerald Ford, and his father happened to be president of the United States. Well, why was Gerald Ford president of the United States? It's because a couple burglars who broke into Watergate left the door open and they got caught. You see, God created, allowed Watergate to happen so we could hear this sermon. That's not true. I mean, physically, it's an event that occurred. We don't know a fraction of all the true outside historical events that occur when God does something, but we do know that when God brings outside suffering, He does something inside us. Let's look inside. When we think of Romans 8:28, He probably is bringing external circumstances, but more importantly, He's bringing something inside us. We also need to rethink God's guidance. When we normally think of God's guidance, we think of God speaking to you. God says to Noah, Noah, build an ark. That's guidance. God said to Abraham, Abraham, come from the land of Ur and go to Canaan. That is God's guidance. But there's two kinds of guidance. There's guidance God gives, and there's guidance God does. And very often we miss that second one. So often we say, God, help me, show me the way, point it to me. And we're expecting a voice from heaven or handwriting on the wall. And God does do that sometimes. But much more so, God is arranging the circumstances of your life to give you guidance. Joseph in the pit was crying out to God for saving and for guidance. All along, God was guiding him in a way that Joseph never would have understood. You've heard it said, when you ask God, He always answers. He does always answer. We just don't always see it. Sometimes for years and years and years and years and years. But God is always providing external guidance. God is always guiding your life. He's performing paideia in your life. He's bringing the external brokenness of the world into an internal brokenness with your life to make you something great. That's what God is doing. But how is He doing it? He's doing it with a mixture of truth and love. See, He has a method. God Himself, the Father behind the fathers, has a method that turns a spoiled brat into a compassionate, loving, wise ruler. How does He do that? There's a great little commentary on Genesis written by a man named Derek Kidner. And I've gotten a lot of material from Derek Kidner. In this one place, Derek Kidner writes this. At first sight, the rough handling which now dominates the scene has a look of vengefulness. But nothing could be further from the truth. Behind Joseph's harsh pose, there was a warm affection. And after the ordeal, overwhelming kindness. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of new attitudes in the brothers. As the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God. As the alternating sun and frost broke them over to God. Sun and frost. Look at Joseph's life. His dad gives him a great coat. That's sun. His brothers become intolerably angry with him. That's a lot of frost. Joseph has these dreams where his brother's going to bow down to him. That's sun. His brothers killed that dream by selling him into slavery. That's a lot of frost. He rises up to be CEO of Potiphar's house. That's a lot of sun. He gets thrown into prison because he's betrayed. That's a lot of frost. Those of you who are physics majors or minors or have studied it or even heard of the word physics know the one way to break things open is heat then cold, hot then cold. What God is doing in Joseph's life is He's bringing sun and then frost, to break him open to God. Joseph does the same thing with his brothers. Joseph is not being vindictive. What is retribution? It's payback. What is payback to someone who sold you into slavery for 20 years? Put him in slavery for 20 years. That's payback. Joseph is not doing retribution. Joseph is not being vindictive. What Joseph is doing is bringing them to a particular spot. So what does Joseph do? They come, they're hungry, so they're down. They come to Egypt to get grain, they're up. He puts them into prison, they're down. He brings them out of prison, they're back up. He sends them home with grain. They come back. He puts a cup in one of their bags. They go away. They're up. But then when they find the cup, they're down. they lay themselves before Joseph and say, "Our life is yours." He says, No. I don't need all of you. Just one. Just the one whose cup was in the bag. See, what Joseph has done, miraculously, what Joseph has done is he's completely recreated. He's exactly recreated the situation where his brothers betrayed him 20 years before. Another betrayal, and they all go free. All they have to do is say, "Yep, it was in Benjamin's." But here's where the miracle occurs. The climax, Judah steps forward. And Judah says, "Our father, his life is caught up with the boy. If the boy does not come back, our father will die." He said, "Let me take his place. Let me take the blame." And you see, Judah's self-sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice, enabled a reconciliation with the whole family. See, Joseph had set the same thing up. Sun and frost, love and truth. Paideia, love and nurturing discipline, love with a little bit of teeth, sets the situation up. And then Joseph reveals himself. He says, "Brothers, it's me. It's Joseph. Is Dad okay?" And they're speechless. Just ask ourselves, why is Joseph messing with them? We've agreed that it is not retribution. It's not vindication. It's not tit for tat. It's not payback. Is he messing with them despite the fact that he's forgiven them? Nope. He's messing with them because he has forgiven them. He loves them so much. He loves them so dearly that he's not just going to be content with forgiving them. He wants to bring them healing. Those brothers needed healing. Judah needed healing. Judah was the ringleader. Judah's the one who had said, "Let's kill him." Judah himself is the one that said, "Let's sell him into slavery." They needed healing. Joseph isn't going after them despite his forgiving them. Joseph is going after them because he has forgiven them. And brothers and sisters, that's what God is doing to you. God is pursuing you because he has a dream for you. I know that some of us don't believe it. I know some of us are getting gray-haired. Some of us are completely gray-haired. Some of us are young, teenagers. But God has a dream to make you something great. And he is pursuing you. And if you don't believe that, you're making one of the biggest mistakes of your life. God is pursuing you, and he's bringing some sun and he's bringing some frost because of godly paideia. He's pursuing you. He's coming after you to make you something great. Scripture says we are his masterpiece. We're a sculpture. And he's sanding off some rough edges, but it's because he is a God beyond our understanding who has the power, the wisdom, and the love to bring godly paideia. He will not leave us alone. He comes after us to heal us. Do you believe that? It's true. He comes after us to heal us. Okay, we see what God is doing. He's doing godly, fatherly paideia. We see how he's doing it. Through sun and frost, through bringing a relationship of the brokenness in the world into a relationship of the brokenness in our hearts. But why can God do this? Isn't he just? I've said this to you before, but I just want to say it again. In a situation where there has been wrong and harm in a relationship, there's always a penalty. We used the story before. If Bob... I'm not going to use you this time, Phil. If Bob borrows $100, $1,000 from me today, and he comes back a month later and says, "I can't pay it back," I can forgive him. I can forgive that debt. But what it means is I am paying that $1,000. It's not just like the debt disappears. If Bob has borrowed $1,000 and he can't pay it back, he can ask Phil to pay me back, in which case Phil is paying the debt. Or in essence, if he asks me for forgiveness, he's asking me to pay back the debt. Likewise, if Bob and I are very, very close friends, and I share something very personal and intimate with him, and he tells a bunch of other people, I am devastated. I am humiliated. All these people know my secret. If I forgive Bob, you can't just forgive God and snap your fingers. There's still a little bit of bitterness inside me. There's a resentment. And when I have an opportunity to share about Bob with somebody else, and if I don't, I am slowly paying down his debt. Does that make sense? If that's true, then what is God doing here? How can he do it? Isn't he just? Is he just loving without justice? Let's look at Joseph, Judah, and Jesus. Throughout the passage, you see Joseph constantly weeping, constantly crying, constantly going out of the room because he wants reconciliation with his brothers. But he can't do it until Judah offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. He sacrifices himself as a substitute to reconcile the whole family. Judah sacrificed himself to reconcile his family. Judah offered himself to reconcile his family. Jesus lost his life to reconcile us. By the way, who did Jesus descend from? Was it Reuben, the oldest? Was it Benjamin, the youngest? Was it Joseph, the wise ruler of Egypt? Jesus descended from Judah, the ringleader. Judah was walking in the shoes of his greater son when he sacrificed himself. See, Judah had to offer his life just to reconcile the small family that was broken. Jesus had to lose his life in order to reconcile us. Jesus lost his life. Does God throw justice away? There has to be a payment. No, God threw justice into the heart of Jesus. God threw all justice into the heart of Jesus. God threw my justice into the heart of Jesus. God threw your justice into the heart of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he lost his relationship with his Father. When Jesus was on the cross, he lost all contact with all goodness. All goodness, every good thing, every good feeling, every good sense, every good relationship, all goodness comes from God. When Jesus was on the cross, he was separated from all goodness. There was a terror, there was a hell on that cross that we will never understand, that you deserved and I deserved. That was justice. But in God's power, wisdom, and his love, he threw justice into the heart of Jesus for you, for me. See, the gospel is the ultimate sun and frost. The gospel says that you and I are more wicked than we ever dared believe. We are more broken than we even imagine. If you don't think you're broken, you're a lot more broken than you think. If you do think you're broken, it's a lot worse than you think. That is a lot of frost, isn't it? We are more wicked than we ever dared believe. But Jesus lost his life willingly. No, Jesus lost his life gladly. Jesus lost his life joyfully. Scripture says he was satisfied when he was done. Scripture, Hebrews says, he went to the cross because of the joy set before him. This is a lot of sun. See, we're more wicked than we dare believe, and we are more loved than we ever dared hope. Religion and the gospel. Religion says, if I do everything right, God will accept me into his kingdom. If you believe that, and if you do everything right, it makes you hard, cold, arrogant. I did everything right. I deserve it. If you believe that and you don't do, that's Joseph to start with. If you don't do everything right, if you believe religion, I have to do everything right for God to accept me, but you can't do everything right, you really know yourself, then you are broken. You are overwhelmed. You are burdened down by the rules in the Scripture. You say, I can't do it. You are broken. That's the older brothers. But Scripture says, you are more broken than you ever believed. That's a lot of humility. It's not pride and arrogance. But you are more loved than you ever dreamed. That is confidence. The Son of the God of the eternal God died for you. That is a tremendous amount of confidence. Only the gospel will break you open and make you something great. Only the gospel. You're more wicked than you dare believe. You're more loved than you ever dare dream. If this is true, and again, this is true, how do we live? Three things. What feels like weakening is really strengthening. When we're suffering, we feel like we're weakening, right? We do. The Hebrews passage that I had ends with this. It says, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm going to use another Greek word. And this one, it actually means pretty much what this English word says. The Greek word for trained is gymnasto, gymnasium. See, what feels like weakening is really strengthening. Let's say that you've never learned anything about biology, physiology, or any of those ologies, and you go into a gymnasium, and someone says, do curls, and you do curls, and what do? You say, with every curl, I am getting stronger. I'm just getting stronger and stronger. No, that's not what happens. You say, with every curl, I'm getting weaker and weaker. I got to get out of this gym. I'm getting weaker. If you spend 2 hours in the gym and you don't come out really exhausted, you're doing something wrong. But we know that doing those exercises makes you stronger. See, God is our perfect coach. He's putting you into a gymnasium, getting you to exercise. When sufferings come, God is making you stronger. When you feel weaker, when you feel less confident, when you feel on the edge, God is making you stronger. God is your coach. Let's not look outside, let's look inside. Every one of us has idols in our lives. I'm not talking about those little clay, metal, wood blocks of Baal. I'm saying we have things in our lives on which we depend for our hope, for our joy, and for our self-image. When your hope, when your joy, when your self-image is based on something in this world, it's coming down. It is coming down. You are in an incredibly fragile state. If you get your joy, your hope, your image from your job, if you get your joy, your hope, your image from your children, if you get your joy, your hope, your image from your education, all of those things can be stripped away. They are coming down. What God does is He sees the idols in our lives and He's putting His finger on those. He's putting those fingers on those idols to strip them away. So we all have inordinate loves. We love these other things more than we love God. And God Himself is healing us from our inordinate loves, our inordinate idols. Lastly, let's be assured that God has a dream for your future, and the greatest assaults on that dream can only fulfill it. God has a dream for your future. The greatest assaults on that dream will fulfill it. Look at Joseph. He had a dream, and his brother said, I'm going to kill that dream. What happened? They fulfilled it. That dream never would have come true without his brothers assaulting directly, immediately, directly. When Joseph was coming to them, they said, let's get that dreamer. They were going to kill that dream. And they just brought it about. And that's true in your life. I have one last story. The Great Knock. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, talks about one of the most influential figures in his entire life. He was, C.S. Lewis as a boy, I think he was around 12, but I don't remember, was going to a, what do you call those schools where you live, Adam? A boarding school. He's going to a boarding school called Bookham, and he was met at the train station by a man named Kirk, whose nickname was the Great Knock. And so C.S. Lewis, to sort of make conversation, says to the Great Knock, I said I was surprised at the scenery of Surrey. It was much wilder than I had expected. Stop! Shouted Kirk. What do you mean by wildness? And what are the grounds you had for not expecting it? Well, as answer after answer was torn to shreds, it at last dawned on me he really wanted to know. And I was stung into attempting a real answer. A few passes sufficed to show that I had no clear and distinct idea corresponding to the word wildness. Do you not see then, concluded the great knot, that your remark was meaningless? I assumed the subject would now be dropped. Never was I more mistaken in my life. Having analyzed my terms, Kirk proceeded to deal with my proposition. On what had I based my expectations about the flora and geology of Surrey? Was it maps, photographs, or books? I could produce none. It had never occurred to me that my thoughts needed to be based on anything. Do you not see, Kirk concluded, that you had no right to have any opinion whatsoever on the subject? This set the tone for the rest of my time at Bookham. If ever a man came near to being a perfectly logical entity, that man was Kirk. Some boys would not have liked it. To me, it was red beef and strong beer. See, Kirk was his teacher who most significantly influenced C.S. Lewis, and Kirk was incredibly logical. Kirk was incredibly logical. And he taught C.S. Lewis to be incredibly logical. He taught C.S. Lewis to think clearly, to base opinions on clear logic and facts. Kirk was also an atheist. And he turned C.S. Lewis into an atheist. But God had a dream for C.S. Lewis. See, C.S. Lewis eventually became a Christian, and he became the greatest 20th century Christian thinker, the greatest 20th century evangelist, intellectual evangelist, the greatest 20th century intellectual Christian. He's influenced probably every single person in this room. See, God had a dream for C.S. Lewis. And this great Knox story proves two things. One, it proves that God has a sense of humor. And secondly, it proves that the greatest assault on God's dream for your life will only fulfill it. Are you suffering something right now? God is fulfilling his dream for you. The suffering is not weakening you. Suffering is replacing idols in your life because God is polishing you to make you his masterpiece. That's what God is doing in our lives. Godly paideia. Let's pray. Lord, we have no words to express our gratitude for your guiding hand in our lives. You are powerful, you are wise, and you are loving. Father, come do your will in our lives, we pray.